Song of Songs, chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Told you last week it may get tough some weeks to come up with a children's sermon out of some of this stuff, but this week it worked. So, Song of Songs, chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Let's hear the inspired word of the living God. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you ornaments of gold, studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. May God add his blessing to the hearing of this portion of his word. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have inspired every bit of your word. And I pray that you would use this portion in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Who are you? That's a tough question to answer. It's a little bit complicated. When you asked, I didn't say what you do or anything like that. I said, who are you? Some of you on Wednesday night got to meet a guy named Dwight who came here. I just use his first name because he goes places where he doesn't want his identity that well known. But he disciples men up in the Knoxville area, and he has a little different way of saying that. He says, tell me what you're about, when he first meets somebody that he's going to be discipling. And what are you about? What are you passionate about? What turns your crank? What are you all about? And there's a lot that informs that. When we look at the passage we just read, it is a passage between a man and a woman, and we're going to see some things about identity. We're going to see some things about affirmation, and we're going to see some things about intimacy. So as I start out, identity, who are you? If you ask most men, who are you, you will get a job description of what they do after that. Often that's something men often, it's ingrained in us, that what you do defines a good portion of your identity. And it'll be something like farmer, accountant, or a lot of things go in that box. And it is precisely for that reason that when someone loses their job, it's not just they're losing some of their livelihood, but they're losing a piece of themselves. They're losing a part of their identity. So what we do often is a piece of that, and it's tightly connected to us. The next part of who we are is our family. We're in a network of relationships, and that is a little piece of who we are, where we grow up and who our family relatives are and relationships. Then there are the roles that we do. You might be a father, a mother, a child, a son, a daughter. You might be a part of a network of relationships. And so the roles you wear, the hats you wear at a given time, are part of your identity. They're part of who you are. Then your friends. Who are your friends? And that says a good deal about who you are, because who do you seek out for your friends? You seek out people that are similar to you. So that says volumes about who you are by who do you seek out for friendships. Then there's social status. People will try and climb the social ladder. And somehow some of who they are is invested in where they are on what rung. And then there's looks. You can, are you pretty? Do other people think you're pretty? There are now fluorescent lights for your bathroom mirror that will show every last blemish. They'll show every little dot and everything, and then people are frantically trying to cover those up so people won't know who we are. And so we can wear something a little bit different out there when we're in public, so people will think we're beautiful. Then there's personality. Are you bubbly? Are you quiet? What do other people think of your personality? That's part of our identity. Are you smart? Are you not so smart? Is being smart part of who you, so tightly a part of your identity that you want other people to know that you're smart? And so you let them know. And then, are you looking for praise? Do you like it when people are praising you? Do you like hearing compliments? Are you try and put yourself in a position of being complimented, because that's important to your identity? And how about what your parents said when you were growing up? How did they address you? What vision did they have for you growing up? Has that become a part of your identity? I had a friend that I went to seminary with named John, and he was in the counseling program down at RTS, and he was telling me that every one of us have one or two hot buttons that are built into our lives that all you have to do is push them and we will erupt. I said, well, what's your hot button? And he said, well, from the time I was really small, every time I would fail, my dad would say, coming up short again, John, aren't you? And so now, he was 45 years old, and still every time he would make a mistake, he would hear his dad's words ringing through his ears, coming up short again, aren't you, John? And we don't realize the impact of some of the things we say as parents that stay with kids and go on. And then there are failures in life. That's part of our identity, the things that we have failed at. But your failures don't have to define you. You know, every one of us have things, and that's part of how God built us into who we are. But your failures do that. So we start out in this passage, and she says, I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. So she has somebody she has her eye on, but she starts out not exactly sure he is going to think much of her because she is dark. And that is not an ethnic expression. What that is she's had a hard life. She's had to go out and work in the hot sun. She's had to go out and work in the fields and go out and work in the vineyards while other people have had a life of ease. It's interesting to note that as in different times of culture, light and dark have had different connotations. Here, she was, at this time, it meant you were out in the hot sun, and that the people who were fair-skinned got to stay indoors. So that said a lot about your social thing. Until you get to the Industrial Revolution, and then the people who are light-skinned are the kids that are working in the factories when they're nine and don't get a chance to go out. And then the concept of having a healthy tan came in. And now it's an industry. People sell booze to do this, and they have stuff that you can spray on to look healthy. And that just tells you over the course of a long period of time how people's perceptions are different. But she is saying, I have had a hard life. I've been out in the hot sun, and I'm not sure you'll love me if you can look past all of the weather beaten skin and all of that. And she is looking for a glimmer of affirmation. And that brings us to the second part of this. And that's where he looks upon her and he says, you are beautiful. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women. And that transforms her perception of her identity. A lot of times when we start looking at other people, when we are especially younger people, when they're looking at somebody to spend their life with, they want somebody that has a certain a checklist. You know, you go down the checklist. And hopefully one of the things on that checklist is somebody that is a lover of God. But often what we don't realize is one of the things that gets a person to that point of being a lover of God is they also have some other life experiences that they've had a tough time getting through, and so there are blemishes on the checklist. So the two things go together. And so if you're looking for Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, often you might have to look past a little bit of baggage. You'll have to look past some of the things, some faults and some things like that. I did some leader coaching for a group called Crew. And the first person that I coached for a couple of years, he was 50, as of yet unmarried, but he was still in hot pursuit of Mrs. Perfect. And I tell him, describe what he was doing. And he would tell, he said, everything he would say, it was almost like he was going into the grocery store to buy a basket of fruit. You know, this one had a blemish on it, and this one was a little larger than he was looking for, and this one, you know, and it was all external things. And God finally changed his heart. He was finally able to see through, and I just got his prayer letter in January. He is happily married to a mother who had two daughters from a previous marriage, and he's put a family together, and so God has done that. So a lot of times, if you're looking for Mr. and Mrs. Right, you might have to look past a few things, but so do they. All right, so affirmation. She's looking for affirmation, and he is saying that she is beautiful, and it has a transforming experience. We live in an age where social media is prevalent, and people spend a great deal of time, and a lot of people are looking for affirmation there. They will put something out, and they are desperately wanting people to like them. They are fishing for likes and desperately trying to get some affirmation from their circle of friends. And it's one of the reasons why we're more connected now, but that particular age group is having a tough time. And they're not getting all the affirmation they're looking for. Sometimes we join social organizations for other people like us that will affirm us. Sometimes parents were looking for affirmations, and a parent affirming a child can have a tremendous effect for for good or for bad. One of my college fraternity brothers, he had told a story, and he said when he was young, his mom told him, he says, one day when they were meeting, his mom looked at him and says, "I told your sister after she was born, I never wanted more than one child." Well, when you're child number two, you can figure out how that works, and you can figure out where your spot is in that. And it hurt him deeply. And then he said, at one time, she told him, "Before you were born, I told the doctor if you weren't normal to not let you live." So he said, "I spent a lot of my early years sleeping with one eye open." But this is how devastating. But in God's providence, every once in a while, God will give you an upgrade. And his mom got disenchanted with the person she was previously married and married a new person who is his stepdad. And he was talking about one day when he was in sixth grade, he got called in to a teacher's office for a conference with his stepdad. And the teacher said, "The state of Illinois requires that we keep him in school until he's 16. Do whatever you have to get him that far, and then let him go out, get a job pumping gas or something, because that's about all we can do for him." And his stepdad said, "No, you're the one that needs to be out pumping gas, and this meeting is over." And on the way out, he put his arm around him, and he said, "Don't ever forget, you can do whatever you set your mind to." Now, I tell you that story because he was my college fraternity brother, and later when he graduated from college, he went on to seminary at Trinity and made it through 3 years there. He never went into a pastorate, but for a number of years he was over in Belarus running a Bible college, training pastors over there. And so what people, the thing that transformed his life was having a stepdad that believed in him. Affirmation. He was, as I called him last night just to double check on all the details of this, because we live in a day and age where people are going to check you on their iPhones in the middle of your sermon to see if you're factually correct. And so I'm way more careful than I was in earlier years. But he told me a story that I didn't even remember about me. And he says, "I remember when Sarah was undergoing chemo. And she lost all her hair, and you told her, yeah, you look just like me. You put up with me for this long, I can put up with you for a little while." So I did not remember even saying that, but he remembered it. What you do, an affirmation, how you affirm somebody can do volumes. And in this passage, the shepherd looked at the one who didn't have all of the perfect beauty, but he said, "You're more beautiful than any other women." And that had a transformational effect on her life. We go different places. Sometimes we come to church for affirmation, and a lot of times in church we don't do a perfect job of it. Sometimes we don't even do a good job of it. But there are people, and it is a spiritual gift, people that are encouragers. And there are people out there that you can tell, because when you're around them, they just encourage you so much to do things. And I am sure we have many out here in this body, because I don't know exactly who their names are, but I see the effect that they're having here. And then once we are affirmed, that changes your life. And then you want more intimacy with the one who is affirming you. And for us, we have seen last week that he was identified as the king, but this week he is identified as the shepherd. There is one who can affirm us perfectly. He is both the king and the good shepherd. He is the one who can look at us. We are dear, we are preciously made, and we cost him immensely, and we were purchased back with him, and he is the one that wants to spend time with us. It says in this passage, "Tell me whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" If your relationship with Christ is what it is supposed to be, we will be wanting to spend more time with him. If it's just a Sunday thing, then you got a little ways to go. You can worship in your car. You can worship at your job. You can worship while you're talking to somebody. It's cultivating that relationship. It's spending quiet time. There are times we need certain places, whether it's a broom closet or a basement or someplace where you can just dial some quiet time with the Lord into your schedule and spend that precious time with him. It will have all, it will do wonders in your life. There will be a desire to spend more time together. When we worship, it's not just about Sunday. Hopefully this is just will be something that will whet your appetite to spend more time during the week, to spend time worshiping him. And he is the one who calls you, O most beautiful. He is the one who laid down his life for us. We have both the king and the shepherd who ultimately this is pointing us all towards. May we pray. Lord, you are the king, you're the shepherd, you're the one who loves us with an everlasting love. You're the one who went to the cross. You died in our place. And Lord, you desire an intimate fellowship with us. Lord, I pray that we would respond to you in kind. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.